Thank you, Trevor, for leading us. And as Trevor said, we're going to be continuing in Matthew's Gospel. We're looking at chapter 17 and verses 9 to 21. It'd be really helpful if you've got those words in front of you, because we are going to walk through this fairly short passage, but it's a wonderful passage. So Matthew 17, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Last Sunday, we were on top of the mountain, and we were awestruck by the view. The view not of rolling Judean countryside with the Sea of Galilee twinkling in the distance, but rather from this mountaintop, we could see the future. That was the view we were given. The future glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as suddenly his appearance changed and his face began to shine like the sun and his clothes became white as light. We argued last week that this was not primarily his inherent glory as the Son of God shining through the veil of his humanity, but rather the future glory that he would bring that humanity into as the Son of Man, as he would go through death into resurrection life. Remember, Hebrews chapter 2 talks about him as being the captain of our salvation. The word captain could be the pioneer, the trailblazer of our salvation. And he is going to go through death in our humanity, and he will lead many sons to glory in his wake, into that same glory. We were seeing the future of what Jesus will be after the resurrection, and then what we will be as we see him as he is and are like him. Then Moses and Elijah had appeared to him in glory, and they were talking with him about what he was going to do. It was the greatest event in all of history, the Exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. One of these men, Moses, had led Israel on the great Old Testament Exodus, on a journey, a departure out of slavery and sadness from Egypt into the arms of God at Sinai, and then on to a homeland. But that Exodus had only ever been the trailer for the real event, as Jesus would accomplish the greater Exodus out of the kingdom of darkness, out of slavery to sin, out from underneath the shadow of death, into the glory of new resurrection life and a forever with the Lord in a restored new creation. And as they'd stood on that mountain, the Father had suddenly commended his Son. His Son, who has now set his course to go to the cross, to win that prize of salvation for us. And the Father has said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am so pleased." And then he had commended his Son to the disciples. Listen to him. And that had been their problem. They hadn't been listening to Jesus. We're at this critical point in Matthew's gospel where the disciples have now come to accept that Jesus is the king. They've said that in chapter 16 and verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We get it. But now Jesus tells them what the king has to do as king and how he brings about the glory of the kingdom of God. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that moment, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You've got that I'm the king. Now you've got to get what the king does. And Peter had had the audacity to argue with Jesus and to rebuke him. In his mind, suffering and glory, death and victory, Christ and cross are completely irreconcilable. But he must listen. He's got to understand that the way to glory is through the cross. In fact, the cross is the demonstration of the glory of God. Remember how Jesus prayed on that last night before the crucifixion, the beginning of John 17. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. You know what glorify your Son literally means? It means lift up your Son on a cross. Lift him up that he might glorify you. And then he goes on to pray, I have glorified you on earth. I have accomplished everything that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the beginning of the earth. Glorify me now in resurrection glory. Cross and glory, they go together. It's through the obedience of the Son, even to the death of the cross, that the Father is glorified in his saving of lost sinners through Jesus' sacrifice for us, and Jesus is glorified as he leads his people through death into new resurrection life. And on the mountain, we've seen the future glory. I want you to understand that. Last week, we were seeing the future, not the past. So wonderful it is to Peter that he wants to freeze that moment in time. He wants to prolong it. And he said, let's put up tents. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Let's camp out here for a while and just enjoy this glimpse of the future. But that won't do. The Mount of Transfiguration was a foretaste of the future. And that future has to be secured through the great battle of Calvary, which is still ahead of Jesus. And praise God, as the cloud lifts, Jesus is still there. He hasn't gone back through that portal into heaven. He hasn't followed Moses and Elijah back to heaven. His way is off the mountain now to set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to fight that battle for you, to bring you through death into everlasting life in him. Well, let's look at this now, where we're up to. First of all, we've got walking off the mountain, verses 9 to 13. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The three disciples who were there are sworn to secrecy until Jesus is raised from the dead. Until the sun has risen on that glorious resurrection morning and the victory has been won. But it appears that all the disciples are hearing is the word dead. And we can hear the gears grinding and crunching in their brains at this point. Holy Spirit synchromesh has not been given to them yet. That will come after the day of Pentecost, when things will come together for them. And they've got a question. And their attention has been grabbed by the fact that they've just seen Elijah. They've just seen Moses as well, but they're not so perplexed about seeing Moses. But they are perplexed about Elijah's appearance. You see, they know their Old Testament Bibles, and they know that there is something deeply significant about the appearance of Elijah again. It comes at the very end of the Old Testament, last verses of the last chapter of the last book. And God had said there, just before the 500 years of silence had started between Malachi and Matthew, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers." They knew, and the scribes had taught them, that Elijah has to come first, they say. Verse 10. He has to come before the Lord Jesus appears. And from Jesus' answer in verse 11, the scribes taught that Elijah does come, and when Elijah comes, he is going to restore all things, which Jesus agrees with to a degree. But their thought was that Elijah was going to appear on earth and he would bring about a time of reformation, a time of restoration and repentance. It would be an age of justice and peace. When Elijah appeared, everything was going to be all right again. And who have the disciples just seen? We've just seen Elijah up the mountain. And yet here you are, Jesus, still talking about death and dying. And how could the death of the glorious king be reconciled with a time of revival and restoration, the glorious new age? Well, Jesus says Elijah does come. And he does restore all things, but not as the scribes thought. He prepares the way for the one who will be the great restorer. And in fact, he's already come. And nobody recognized him. It had been John the Baptist. That great Elijah-like figure who dressed like Elijah with the big hairy coat and the belt, and who ate like Elijah, locusts and wild honey, and lived like Elijah out in the wilderness, and he preached like Elijah, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent," he said, "because the kingdom of God is now here." And he'd come, and Jesus said they did to him whatever they pleased. The last great prophet of the Old Testament came, and they killed him. And so also, verse 12, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. They will do to Jesus whatever they please. They will betray him. They will arrest him. They will mock him, condemn him, and crucify him, and kill him. But through that, he will do whatever God pleases. He will bring in the restoration of all things. Peter would understand this after the day of Pentecost, and he actually uses that same expression when Jesus has been crucified and is now risen and is now ascended and is now reigning. And he talks about him coming back to bring about the restoration of all things. Acts 3, verse 21. He's going to bring about the restoration of our bodies in resurrection. He's going to bring about the redemption of the universe. Eden is going to be restored and fulfilled. But it all has to come through the cross. It all has to come through the victory of Calvary and God's great act of redemption, paying the price for our release from sin through the blood of his own glorious, perfect Son. Listen to him, God says. Why do you find it so hard? Peter, James, John, there is no bypass round the cross. The cross is the highway to glory. It's our only hope. It's God's last word in his Son to us. So listen to him. But secondly, having come off the mountain, we've now got life in the valley. Verse 14 following. Isn't there an incredible symmetry and symbolism in what Jesus meets in the valley after he's walked off the mountain, and what Moses and Elijah had previously met. Isn't it similar? Think of Moses. He was on a mountain, wasn't he? He met God, Mount Sinai. Everything was absolutely wonderful. And he came off of the mountain, face glowing, and nothing had changed at the bottom of the mountain. In fact, it had got worse. While he'd been up the mountain, Israel had abandoned what faith they had and were now worshipping the golden calf. Or Elijah, he'd been up a mountain, hadn't he? He'd met God on Mount Carmel, the great showdown with the prophets of Baal, and God had answered with fire, and he'd shown that he was the only God, and then he comes down the mountain and nothing's changed at the bottom. Jezebel's still raging. The people haven't turned wholesale to God. And Jesus comes off of the Mount of Transfiguration into the valley, and what's he met by? Nothing's changed. He's met by the unbelief of his disciples and the hardness of the world. And he walks us into a situation where darkness reigns. There's a helpless boy and a helpless father and a helpless age or generation and helpless disciples. The boy's been in the grip of demonic power, which certainly was mounting itself up and organizing itself more and more as Jesus went to that cross. And it's tried to destroy this boy over and over again. It's thrown him into the fire, thrown him into the water. Imagine what this father has been through. 24 hours a day watching over his son, trying to keep him safe. And he'd brought him to the disciples. One last hope. And he comes and he says, "Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples," that's the other nine, "and they could not heal him." Now, look at your text. Isn't Jesus' response startling? You are so used to the compassion of Jesus, aren't you? And the smile on his face. And I think it's there. There's certainly compassion in what he's going to do, but there is also exasperation at this point. Exasperation which is not just aimed at his impotent disciples, but extends to the whole generation. Oh, faithless, twisted generation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Sometimes we need to see the Gospels through Jesus' eyes. We don't do that very often, do we? We try and view them through our eyes or through the disciples' eyes. Try for a minute to see this whole situation through Jesus' eyes and try to realize how frustrating it must have been to have been Jesus. To have been the one who can see, who is dealing with such spiritual infants who will not listen and who will not believe. And then I get convicted because I think how frustrated he must be exactly with me still today, who is so slow to listen and so slow to believe. Now, the disciples have been given power to do this very sort of thing earlier, haven't they? Chapter 10. They were to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was arriving in Jesus, and they were to show his authority to push back the kingdom of darkness. They could do this before chapter 17. And now Jesus leaves them for one day and goes up the mountain, and they've retrogressed to the spiritual level of the multitudes. But I find it telling that this scene of failure and helplessness comes after Jesus has told them that he must suffer and be killed and rise again. That's what they've been recoiling from and struggling with. They've been struggling with this further revelation of who Jesus says he is. And they are struggling to believe in who he says he is. They've been okay before chapter 17 when it's all been about the king is coming with great power to bring in the kingdom. But now the king says, I've got to die and suffer and be raised again. Now they've got a problem. But you know, a Jesus who doesn't go to the cross cannot save. And a Jesus who doesn't take our place and our sin cannot satisfy the claims of God's justice and cast down our accuser and silence him. A Jesus who doesn't go into death cannot break its hold by rising from it. A Jesus who doesn't rise from the dead can't then ascend in a glorified humanity as king to the throne of heaven, with all authority on earth and in heaven given to him. The Jesus of the disciples in chapter 17 is simply too small. They need to listen to him. They need to hear what he is telling them about himself and what he's doing, and then act with faith, shaped by his promises to do his will. But our wonderful Jesus is so kind. He answers that question, how long am I going to put up with you? Silently, by saying, for a little bit longer. And he says, bring him to me. And with Matthew's simplicity, none of Mark or Luke's elaboration, Jesus rebukes the demon and the boy is healed instantly. But then finally, we've got moving this mountain. Verse 19, the disciples come privately to Jesus after all of this and they ask, why couldn't we cast it out? And he replies, because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The problem has been with their faith. Now, little faith cannot merely refer to the size of their faith, because Jesus goes on to commend even the smallest faith, doesn't he? Mustard seed-like faith. It has to do with the poverty of their faith, the emptiness, the misguidedness of their faith. Small faith can accomplish seemingly impossible things, but an impoverished faith can accomplish nothing. And Jesus gives us this awesome promise. It's a promise, isn't it? It isn't just a picture. It's a challenging promise. And hasn't the Father just told us that we're to listen to Jesus? So if we listen to Jesus and this promise here, then what a difference it might make to our lives and to the life of Netley Christian Fellowship. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be moved from here to there, and it will move. I remember being struck by this text as a little boy. I'd have been 6 years old. I heard in the sermon that if we said to this mountain, it would move from here to there. And I took it very, very seriously. I thought I wouldn't start with an actual mountain, because Wiltshire was somewhat devoid of mountains. However, there was a great cliff on which half of Bradford-on-Avon was built, known as St. Mary's Tory. So what better place to commence my mountain-moving career than there? As a little boy, I said to St. Mary's Tory, be moved from that side of the river over to the other side. And to my dismay, though probably the relief of the hundreds of people who lived on St. Mary's Tory, it remained exactly where it was and still does to this day. And I learned early the important lesson that Jesus was not talking about rearranging the topography. But what does he mean? Come on, you've read this so many times. Is he just using hyperbole? Is this just exaggerated language? Is he just quoting a proverb to say that even small faith can accomplish great things? But then what things? Isn't that so general? It could mean anything, obviously, apart from moving St. Mary's Tory across the river. Does it mean that if I have little faith, I could cure cancer? If I had little faith, I could walk across Southampton Water to Marchwood on the other side without having to use the toll bridge and ferries and things? Well, actually, Jesus doesn't say it could. He says it will. And look, Jesus is referring to something here, not to anything. Why doesn't he say even mustard seed-like faith could move mountains from here to there? Why does he say this mountain? And why doesn't he say that you could move this mountain? He says you will move this mountain. Where might Jesus have been looking as he said to these disciples, you could move this mountain? Where might have been pointing as he said, you will move this mountain? Well, come on, you've got the Bible. Matthew's put it together carefully for you. He's only given you one mountain, so we don't get too confused. He would have been pointing at the mountain of Transfiguration, wouldn't he? Where a vision of the future glory of the kingdom of God had just been seen. Where for a moment they'd had a temporary glimpse of the future glory and they'd enjoyed it for just a few seconds. Isn't that going to go from here in Matthew 17 to a there in history at the end, as one day that vision is realized in the coming kingdom of God, in all the glory of Jesus Christ, when he stands not just with Moses and Elijah in glory on the earth, but with all the sons and daughters that he's brought to glory through the preaching of the gospel through the world and through the age. Doesn't that make sense? Or maybe, most commentators seem to go along this route, it's the obstacle of the power of evil, which had been too much for the disciples to move at that point. I'm not so sure about that. I prefer my first view. But won't those mountains of evil by necessity have to be moved to allow the triumph of the gospel of the cross to invade the nations with God's grace as Jesus' church is built? It's about kingdom work here, isn't it? Not me moving St. Mary's Tory or skipping across Southampton Water. This is what Jesus is about. Building his church. Bringing his church to that end when they will stand with him in glory. Many sons and daughters brought to glory. That's what he bled and died for. That's the travail of his soul, which is accomplished, which will finally leave him satisfied. The disciples, and then the church built on those apostolic foundations, are going to do the great work of bringing in the kingdom of God through faith in the King, through the preaching of his word. Faith is not something we conjure up in ourselves. It's something that we're given and then which grows as we look to and listen to the real Lord Jesus Christ. Is your Jesus too small? He's the Jesus who has now changed the tenses of the verbs of verses 22 and 23. He now has been delivered into the hands of men. He was killed and has been raised. He's been declared to be the Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. Your Jesus today is the one who is enthroned in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all authority and all power in heaven and on earth granted to him. Your Jesus is a giant. And the great kings of this world are nothing in front of him. He's the Jesus who's making his enemies his footstool, and yet raising the bankrupts and the broken from the ash heaps and setting them on high with princes. Is that our Jesus? Gloriously powerful, utterly sovereign, reigning over everything, and yet one thing he's doing is through you, his church. He's taking that message, which is bringing in the kingdom of God. He hasn't done it through Gabriel. It would have been so much quicker. He's doing it through people that he calls his brothers and his sisters, because that brings glory to him and to his Father. Oh, we think if only Jesus were here, he'd sort things out. Why can't he walk down the mountain and fix everything? Well, no, Jesus has already fixed things. That was the cross, when he said, "It is finished." And now he's reigning, and he sent his Spirit to empower his church to bear witness to him throughout the ages. And impossible things keep happening. Are you missing them? Unbelievers start believing. That's a miracle. Spiritually dead people get raised. People who scoffed start worshipping. And a greater miracle than me walking across Southampton Water is someone standing in Southampton Water being baptized. Where once they would have said, "Never, ever will I confess Jesus is Lord." They're in front of everybody walking past. They're saying, "Jesus is Lord." And the kingdom grows. But do we have even that mustard seed-like faith? Do you remember the question that Jesus asked in Luke chapter 18, verse 8? "When the Son of Man comes, will he still find faith on the earth?" Not will I find crowds of people. Not will I find overflowing coffers in churches. All he looked for was faith. Faith not in ourselves. Faith not in our resources, faith not in our gifts, faith not in the wrong Jesus, the teacher only, the kind miracle worker only. No, faith in him, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us on a cross and then rose in triumph and glory. Oh, please God today that Jesus does see that faith and says, not how long do I have to put up with them, but look, my family, my brothers, my sisters, listen to them. They're still praying for the kingdom to come. That's part of the work. They're witnessing to the lost. They're holding on to my promises as they listen to me, and they're hastening that great day, that day that will soon come, that will dawn on a better mountain than the Mount of Transfiguration. It will be a day of forever with the Lord. And we press on till all of those promises are realized. Oh, please God, that in someone this morning, he sees that faith for the very first time. As you've listened to Jesus, and you've realized that he isn't just some philosopher, some giant from the past who stands up there with Socrates and Plato and all of the other giants of the past. That he is God's Son who lived the life you can't live for you. And then went to the cross with all of its shame and horror and died because of your sins and swept them all away. and then has been raised for your justification, and from heaven now calls you to come and tells you to follow him in listening faith. Maybe this morning you've said, this is the Jesus that I will believe in. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm sorry, Lord, it's even smaller at times than a mustard seed. But help my unbelief. And all heaven erupts in praise at such penitent faith. And the mountain inches a little bit closer to the day when the vision will become reality. Let's sing our last song, which is the last verse really picks up the theme of the sermon well, where it says, by faith this mountain shall be moved. Let's stand and sing.